Good morning. I think it's time we get started. Well, let's open, shall we, in a word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for the privilege that we have to once again meet together and to open the scriptures and to learn from them. And we pray this morning that we would be edified by this passage from 1 Samuel. And David, the lesson that Mike has been going through about David, who is on the run from Saul. He's a king, but he doesn't have his kingdom quite yet. And so, Lord, we pray that tonight or this evening or this morning would be instructive and that we would learn much from it and be edified by it. We pray this all in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. Okay, we're going to be looking at the passage in 1 Samuel 23. We're going to look at verses 9 through 14. So 1 Samuel chapter 23, beginning at verse 9. Now David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him. So he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Then David said, "O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down just as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." Then David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the pursuit. And David stayed in the wilderness in the strongholds and remained in the hill country in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. Mike.
Well, good morning. Once again, it's a great blessing to be back under the ministry of the Word. This is the 31st lesson in the rise of David. He is a king without a kingdom. In our last lesson, I opened by saying that Saul was rendered powerless in 1 Samuel 19 by the Spirit of God. But in the second half of our lesson today, we will see that he is rendered powerless operationally by the divine providence of God. The revelation of God is what underpins this entire chapter. You don't see it, but you have to think through it in order for it to come to the surface. The great contrast here is that David has that revelation, Saul does not. Our key word we mentioned last time is the word that I have yet to develop for you, and that is the word hand. So if you missed last lesson, you really missed nothing. Hand is what will be studied throughout our text. We saw it for the first time in verse 4, then verse 7, and again in verse 11, verse 12, and finally verse 14. But God did not give David into his hand. We open our lesson this morning, verse 9, with David and his men in a free and peaceful Keilah. David had used his sword to deliver the town and its people, while at the same time, corresponding to that, Saul had used his sword to kill and murder all of the people of Nob. David, with his wartime instincts and the rumblings of the people in Keilah, knew it was only a matter of time before Saul would come after him at that location. He is Saul's real and only enemy. The fact that David saved Keilah from the Philistines meant absolutely nothing to him. Keilah's only usefulness in Saul's mind was geographically, it was going to trap David. That's what he tells us in verse 7. A city shut up with door and bars. So now with the arrival at the priest, Abiathar, and the ephod, the means of revelation are now at David's disposal that he did not have before. He immediately seeks it out. Bring the ephod, he says. I'm struck by the fact that before he takes it up and inquires, he prays. A reminder to us all again that communicating with the Lord is all a spiritual matter. Before the exposition of the Scriptures, here, we pray. I had a wonderful education at Dallas Seminary back in the 70s. They were godly men, teachers, and in every class, before every lecture, before every sermon, we prayed. This word that we have is a spiritual revelation. That means that it's open to us by and through the power of the Holy Spirit only. One of the presuppositions that we approach the Bible with is that one cannot know or understand the Scriptures without the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Paul taught us that very clearly. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them. Cannot understand them, said Paul, because they are spiritually discerned. So it is regenerated faith before reason, not reason before regenerated faith. That's a gaping flaw in Roman Catholic theology. And it is the same with Arminianism and semi-Pelagianism, even today. The spiritual dimensions of revelation open for us supernaturally. If we don't have the supernatural power, we do not understand. Now, I would like to show you that verses 10 and 11 are, in fact, bolted together, the parts of this text are bolted together by four bolts, or four nails that bring together 10 and 11 into one concatenated whole. Here is the beginning of verse 10, David's prayer. He opens, O Lord, the God of Israel. And there it is in verse 11, he closes the prayer, O Lord, God of Israel. So he opens and closes with a full expression of the formal plea of David. Second, we have the repetition of the verb, your servant has heard. You see it in 10, you see it in 11. Your servant has heard. Third, notice we have in verse 10 and 11 the covenant name. That is the name of the burning bush. He is the God who made covenant with the patriarchs, but it was through Moses that that name was actually revealed for the first time. That is the name that destroyed all of Egypt, the power of that name. But that very name is the word that saves us as well. David, in his many traumas of life, Psalm 54, verse 1, he says, "Save me by your name," the covenant name. The practical outworking of that we saw in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 30, where Peter's out on the waves of the water and he begins to sink and he cries out that prayer, "Lord, save me." The covenant name and the power of that name. When David uses it, all of the promises that had been extended to the patriarchs now apply to David as well. And it happens in an instant. That's why the formality of the prayer, "O Lord, God of Israel." Let me illustrate it this way. When we just recently had a president sworn in, when Donald J. Trump walked in and to that rotunda and he placed his left hand on the Bible and raised his right hand, he did those things as an ordinary citizen of America, just like you and I. But upon taking that oath of office and saying those words, "So help me God," he was no longer an ordinary citizen. He now was imbued with all of the power and the resources of the United States government. He was transformed immediately. That's the importance of coming in the name of the covenant name, the Lord Himself, the burning bush. So when my children were growing up, they would always in their prayers, "Amen." No, I said, not amen. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He opens heaven. He opens heaven for us. So that is the same as the covenant name. Here's the fourth, verses 10 and 11. Notice how he defines himself. He's the king. He's been anointed king. But what does he call himself? Servant. Bruce Waltke told us that is the highest calling of any man in the Old Testament. Servant. Mark chapter 9, verse 36, our Lord Jesus said, "If any man would be first, let him be the least of all." Servant. So, 1, 2, 3, 4 elements that bind verses 10 and 11 together. And now that we see the connection, he sets forth his providence in prayer. Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city because of me. Not very far-fetched at all. He destroyed Nob. He destroyed all the priests because of David. So what's another town of God's own chosen people, his subjects? If he would kill the priest, he'll kill anyone. That's the bottom line. This word "destroy" is actually the word "pit," to turn Keilah into a pit of destruction. We've seen the recent pictures of Gaza. It's just rubble. It's uninhabitable. That's the idea. That's what Saul was willing to do to his own people and to Keilah to get to David. Now, before we move on to verse 11, I want you to see something about David's personality. that I found very convicting to myself. It's the words, because of me, or on account of me. Your King James reads, for my sake. You look back one page, 22:22. Speaking of Doeg's slaughter of the people of Nob, David said, I have occasioned the death of all those people. I'm just struck by the sensitivity of this man. It's stunning to me. In a world and society that takes no accountability for anything, David makes himself accountable to a young priest that he probably never even knew. David's name is known far and wide. He took his mother and father to the king of Moab. The king of Moab knew David. No one knows this priest, and yet look how he holds himself accountable before this young man. I ask myself, I'm so far from that, Lord. I'm not like that at all. How did David get there? And there's only one answer. Psalm 16, verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. This man had a close walk with the Lord. And I recognize that there is a great gap of light between the Lord and myself. I ask him for supernatural power to produce that in me. What does this tell us about David? He's an open book. What you see is what you get from this man. He's kind, he's humble, he's generous, he's sensitive. And he's sensitive before others to be held accountable to the highest standard. Thinking about this and asking the Lord, help me to see this and give me a text. And he brought back to my mind a text that's one of my favorite in Genesis 17:1. When Abram was 99 years old, El Shaddai. It's the first time the word's used. It is God's power in the midst of man's weakness. He's now impotent, 99. And now God is going to tell him, I'm going to give you an heir. It's God's power in the midst of your weakness. That's Genesis 17:1. When Abram was 99 years old, El Shaddai appeared to him and said this, walk before me and be blameless. How do you be blameless? How do you have that sensitivity of David? There's only one answer. Walking. Walking. It's the metaphor for the spiritual life. Paul tells us, walk in the Spirit, and you will not act like the normal man. You will live the supernatural life. And that's something that I desperately, desperately need. This text tells me, once again, it reminds us all, there is no hierarchy in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are different functions. There are different roles, offices. But we're all believer priests, one to another, ministering one to another. Different functions, but we're all the same. You will see no robes here. You will see no bonnets here. You will see no wave of incense here, because no one is special above anyone else. The pulpit is in the center of the auditorium because that's the Reformation principle of putting the Word of God in the center of the meeting. And we're all under it together. Now, here is verse 11. We have this astonishing outflow here in the complexities of the will of God and the knowledge of God. I recall in theology proper, back in the 1970s, with S. Lewis Johnson, I went back and I referenced my notes. He knows all contingencies, and He knows all outcomes, whether they happen or do not happen. This is not some form of Russian roulette where men live and make free will choices. No, there's only one sovereign will of God. But here it is, the complexity, the fascinating subject. He knows what we don't know. He knows what will happen, and He knows what will not happen. And it's all manifested right there in that second answer to the second question. But that's for a moment. Here's the first question and the first answer. Will Saul come down? And here's the answer. Saul will come down. Now, let's stop there, because that opens a whole room full of thought. Isn't that exactly what David's men were fearful about in verse 3? If we go to Keilah, why, the Philistines and Saul himself will hear about it and know who we are and where we are. If we leave the forest and we rescue Keilah, we'll grab everyone's attention. So they said to David, let's stay in the confines of the forest where no one knows who we are or where we are. There it is, safe. And so just as they had predicted, here's the real reality. It's the spirit of the age, both then and today. Whatever we do, let's stay safe. Safe, safety. That's priority number one. Now, David, because we rescued Keilah, we're in danger. And so, we as believers, we lose our way. We become fearful and timid, and we do just the opposite of what the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 1:7, that the Spirit's manifestation is power, strength, fearless, and bold. No, we give in to fear and discouragement, unwilling to take risk and dangers. We can't save Keilah. Come on, that's the Philistines. We got too many problems of our own. Let's stay where it's safe. And the Puritans came and warned us about preferring a life of ease, E-A-S-E, to faithfulness. Our calling is not one of protecting ourselves and securing our comforts first and foremost. First and foremost, we should be about advancing the kingdom. That's our calling. Go everywhere, said our Lord Jesus. David had no obligation to save Keila. That's the king's responsibility. Hey, Saul, you're a big shot. Go do it. He wasn't going to do it. David saw it. He saw the need and he thought differently about it. He saw it as an opportunity. Look, the kingdom of God is always advancing. Always. And it starts right here in our own hearts. In every place, in everywhere. So, Ephesians 6:10. Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Fight selfishness. Fight self-centeredness. This life, this regenerated life, it's not all about you. It's about Him. And we are called to bigger things. So, they left the forest and they put away the enemy of their soul and the excuses that men all find. The life of faithfulness is the life, Paul says, of dangers. Dangers in rivers, dangers of robbers, dangers from our own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in wilderness, dangers in the sea, dangers from false brethren. Launch out and do it if God is leading you to do it. Because the Apostle Paul would stand right here this morning with us and say, it was all worth it. All of it. It's the kingdom. The life that we have is not here. We're passing through. We're sojourners. We're pitching our tent and moving and pitching another tent and moving. This isn't permanent. The real life is there, not here. So let us be about Him and serving Him as the Lord Jesus said. John 9 and verse 4, night comes when no man works. We only have a short period together. Now on to question 2. Will the elders of the city deliver me into His hand, our key word, power, authority, rule, hand. And the answer is, of course. Of course they will. I was reading Charles Bridges' commentary 25 years ago on Proverbs, and I came across a sentence that went through me like a bolt. And it dramatically changed the way I thought about this life. Charles Bridges wrote, expect nothing from the world and everything from God. That caused me to stop and think. Look, if kindness, goodness, generosity come to me, are extended to me through the world community, through the world system, that is the grace of God in common grace. It comes. John Calvin, in his Institutes, said, any and all goodness in this life is ultimately attributable to Him. Like the unclean ravens that fed Elijah the prophet, bread and meat in the morning, bread and meat in the evening. Good things come to us through dirty hands or dirty birds are dirty means, but they come. And God blesses us with them. And of course, here we have David's request. Let's look at this together because it's an allusion to our Lord Jesus. Look at that word, deliver. Will the elders of the city deliver me up? The verb to deliver. Now, this is a boxcar loaded with treasure. The word means to shut, to close. And here's where it's used very vividly. Genesis 2:21. God closing the womb of the man after he took out the rib. That's the word. It's used. If you move it over in one slight form or stem, you have a little different translation. But David uses the word that way in fighting the giant in 1 Samuel 17:46. He tells the giant, "This day the Lord will deliver." Well, think about it. He's going to shut you out. He's going to close you out into my hand. That's our key word. Think about it this way. In baseball, we have the closer. He pitches the last two or three innings. He's the ace on the staff. You count on him facing the last three, six, at most nine batters. And he closes the game, and that's the way we use it. And he delivers the victory by closing you out. Now, that's this word. It comes over to us in a correspondence into the New Testament. And surprisingly, it is used in three of the four Gospels in a very famous passage that you recognize immediately. It is our Lord telling the disciples that the Son of Man must be, and there's your word, delivered. Closed out. Finished. I'm going to be put into the hands of men, he said. Think about that. There's a very famous British commentator by the name of Charles Cranfield, C.E.B. Cranfield for the scholars. And his comment from the commentary on Mark regarding this word to deliver, he says it startles us. It arrests our attention. Of course, he's describing the future to his disciples of his certain death. The Son of Man must be delivered, he said. So, I think of the word, I called it an allusion. It's an allusion to our Lord Jesus Christ, right here in the confines of this word. And here's the way I thought about it. David was not delivered in the providence of God. However, his precious son was delivered. And he suffered a vile and abusive death. And a part of that was from the hands of men. And then he offered himself up, being a sacrifice for sinners. And what do we say? We say, hallelujah. Praise God, redemption accomplished and applied. David had heard the rumblings in and around Keilah. It's mentioned twice. David has heard Saul's deadly and vicious activity is like all the kings of the earth. Just exactly what Israel asked for. He kills to get his way. Just like all of them. And David said, "Will the citizens of Keilah deliver me?" And now, here is S. Lewis Johnson's theology proper from my notes back in 1970. He knows all contingencies. He knows all outcomes. And here is a text for your meditation about that. It is Luke 19:40. The Lord Jesus coming into the city of Jerusalem, and the people shouting out and waving the palm branches. "Hosanna on the highest," they said. But our Lord Jesus took us a step deeper and said, if they didn't shout out, the very rocks would. That is literal. Why wouldn't it be? Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16 declares that all of creation was made for His glory, and that is the hour of His glory. If Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, so do the rocks, and so would the rocks shout out in regard to Him. Verse 13, and David and his men, about 600, arose and went out of Keilah. David acted as to the inquiry of the Lord. Mark, in his gospel, would say, straight away, straight away, straight away. That's how he would do it. Arose and went out, suggesting immediate action. And then, notice the historic note. It's no longer 400, it is 600. Growth, because he's doing the will of God. There were no military recruiting stations in the ancient Near East, nor in Israel, and David is a hunted man. He has no time to hold up a flag and say, line up here if you want to join me. No. This is all organic and it's natural. Here's the way Paul would explain it. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. I planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. And my friends, that is the only increase you want. Only what God alone gives. We make no appeals to men at Believer's Chapel. Only this, that you would be like us and follow our Lord Jesus Christ. Growth comes because we do the will of God and we follow the Scriptures. And so when Saul was told about the result, David left. Poof! He just gave up. How do you explain that? Well, the Scriptures explain it. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he directs it like a water course. So here's 14. 14 is really a transition verse between two subjects. Our subject for today is the hand of God and His divine providence. The next subject will be the encouragement of a friend. And in the middle is verse 14. It transitions. So I'm going to teach today 14 for the subject at hand and come back and teach 14 again for the new subject at hand. It's that thick. There is so much here. And David lived in the wilderness in the stronghold, and David lived in the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul sought after him day after day, but God did not give him into his hand. Look at the repetition. Lived. That's what this verse is all about. Living. All corresponding to the stronghold mountains. The emphasis of the word lived is that David moved about and conducted his affairs without any kinetic encounter with Saul. That doesn't mean that Saul wasn't desperately following him, looking for him. This past week, I've had my daughter's dog. They all went off skiing. My wife took care of the grandbaby. I'm left with the dog. And one thing I began to notice, the dog follows me everywhere. He's sound asleep. I'll let him sleep. I go to the next room. He gets up. He follows me. Every morning, I had this to wake up to. Nothing like hot dog breath in the morning. But I told him, you know, Huey, you've been good for me. Because you have prepared me for this lesson. I now know what David felt. Always somebody on your heels. But here's the key. God did not give him into his hand. It may have been this close. But that was a wall of steel between the two points. Now, why is that important? Because look at verse 7. Saul was so cocksure that David would fall into his hand. But David thought about that word hand entirely differently than Saul. To David, hand, verse 11, 12, and 14, that was the providence of God. All power in all places are of Him, to Him, and for Him. And David lived, meaning that David determined every day to live under that powerful hand of divine providence in the circumstances that God had put him in. Men of the world, they believe in luck and chance and happenstance, coincidences. But they make the deadly mistake of becoming a providence unto themselves. That's what James warned us of. Thinking that they can just go out and do without any regard to Him. That's exactly what James says in James 4:30. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go and do such and such at a place and spend a year and trade and make a profit. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while. I want you to consider something about David in our text. Before David did anything, he prayed. He consulted the ephod, which is like for us the Word of God today. He was seeking guidance and direction from above. Not Saul. Not Saul. Look. Live your life under the powerful providence of God, wherever He takes you, that's where you're supposed to be. Because He is the God who is taking you and leading you. And there, live. Why? Why do I tell you that? Because goodness and mercy and loving kindness are going to be showered upon you daily as you do that. Walk before the Lord in the power of His might and see His faithfulness wherever He puts you today. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your great faithfulness to us, your loving kindness to this man David and on to us. For we are the people of your covenant, and we are the people who carry your name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Guide, guard, direct, and lead us in your providence and in your marvelous grace. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.